1 Corinthians chapter 2, speaking of humility, can I just give you a little background here? I know none of you love history as much as I do, but the background to this book is really when Paul came to Corinth on his second missionary trip, but he had stopped up in Athens, Greece first. You read all about that. Just make a footy note somewhere there on your 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Acts chapter 17. Paul's on his second missionary trip, and you go, and? Okay, he's in Athens. But he decides for the first time in Athens to take a new tact in trying to reach these people for Jesus Christ. And so remember, first century Greece was known for philosophers. You know, you got your Sophocles, you got the great and mighty Greek wisdom seekers. Okay, fine. And so Paul thought, well, I'm kind of going to meet these guys where they're at. You know, I came into your city, I noticed there's a whole just bunch of altars to everything, and there's an altar to an unknown God, and there's some interesting stuff going on. And it says then he met them and started arguing philosophy with them. I take note of that in chapter 17 because in the church, there was no church planted in Athens. It's the only place that Paul ever went where his mission was a complete and utter failure. He argued with these guys. He met them where they were at. He talked philosophy with them. He was trying to talk engineering, talk to the engineers, and art, talk to the artists. And he tried to soften his whole message in what today we would call the seeker-sensitive approach. Doesn't matter what you believe, just kind of gather them in the church. We'll teach them after a while. And as Bill Hybel said a number of years ago, the founder of the seeker-sensitive church movement out of Chicago, Illinois, he said, we were wrong. What we wound up with was very large churches full of very carnal people. They sounded just like the church at Corinth. But that's what Paul had tried in Athens. And no church was planted there. They already had plenty of people to argue philosophy with them. So Paul showing up to do the same thing meant nothing to them. And then it says that after meeting with, you know, what was basically an epic fail in Athens, Paul sent his friends down to Corinth ahead of him, and either he took the slow boat to Corinth or he walked overland, more likely, which gave him plenty of time to think and pray. And I'm sure he was thinking and praying, why couldn't we get a church off the ground, Lord? I came with my degrees. I argued with them philosophically. I brought my education to the table. As smart as I was, I couldn't win any of them to Christ. And I'm sure somewhere along the line there, Christ met him on that road, not on the road to Damascus as he had at his conversion, but on the road to Corinth, and said, I didn't ask you to apply worldly wisdom to your mission. And so when he gets down to Corinth, Greece, he adopts a whole new tactic that he outlines for us here in chapter 2. And he acknowledges, I could have done this differently up in Athens and I didn't. So I'm going to do this different with you guys because I want to learn from my mistakes. That's all written in between the lines. But if you read chapter 17 of the book of Acts, that's where he was an epic fail in Athens. And then in chapter 18, where he gets a foothold and starts a church in Corinth. But chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians is going to tell us how that came to pass. And it's a beautiful picture, but it requires humility to admit failure and to accept change. God, I think, allows you to fall short sometimes to reaffirm to you the necessity of walking in childlike humility and complete dependence upon Him. Not the wisdom of this world. The practical application for me in my own life, before I got saved, I was on the debate team of the City University of New York, and I loved it because they taught you how to subtly fillet another human being live in front of people, and they wouldn't even know they were cut. And you could leave them guts hanging out and bleeding, and you won the debate. And that's what they taught you to do. And I really, quite frankly, since I've never been a fisherman, I didn't know what filleting anything felt like, but it sure felt good filleting those guys, and I loved it. And I was better at it than I should have been. So when I became a Christian about a year and a half later, I thought, Well, God's called me to be the next Josh McDowell. I'm going to keep my fillet knife handy with me, and I'm going to start filleting pagans left and right, and I'm going to make Christians out of them. That's not how you make Christians. You know, what I wound up doing was filleting goats now instead of people. They're unsaved people, and all the filleting that I had access to didn't seem to matter a hill of beans. All of the education, the background, the debate skills, the engineering that I'd had, all of that seemed for naught, and I got nowhere with people. I could win lots of arguments, but I lost lots of friends. And then I had nobody to share my faith with because nobody wanted to talk to me anymore because they knew I had a fillet knife. I eventually learned the same lesson that Paul learned. Paul tried to do it with the methodology of the world. He had his fillet knife, and he was good at it, man. He was one of the most highly educated people we read about in the entire Bible. He had studied under the rabbinic scholars of his day. The most famous rabbi of the entire first century was a guy named Gamaliel. He'd studied under him for years. He was a prized student. He had lots of PhDs, if we can take that back in time and read into the text. He was a Pharisee, one of about 6,000 in Israel in the first century, but something to be vitally proud of. He was a businessman, but understand the degree of learning of these guys. A typical Pharisee could quote the first five books of the Bible from memory. Have you tried that lately? Anybody want to just stand up and quote to me like Numbers 33, verse 21 off the top of your head? Can you imagine? I can't even imagine that. You know, talk about a faulty memory between me and Ty, you know. I can't remember zippity-doo-dah. You know, the Holy Spirit brings scriptures to my remembrance from time to time, but it's not because I committed the first five books of the Bible to memory. The average Pharisee did. There was a man who had a problem with pride, and he felt he had something to be proud of. You've all been there. Sometimes we use pride as a cover-up for low self-esteem. So we brag on ourselves a lot. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I went to school? Don't you know I'm the pastor? Oh, please. We've all done it, though, haven't we? We've all used pride as a cover-up for a lousy self-image. And we want it. Can I just speak to you like I know you for a second, because I do. We all want people to think more highly of us than we should. We all want everyone to think we're more spiritual than we are. Sometimes we use our pride as a cover-up. Can I tell you something? A spirit-filled Christian can see a Pharisee at 1,000 yards without binoculars. People can see you for who you really are when you're in spiritual people. You can talk the talk. You can try to do this and act like that and brag on yourself and your academic accomplishments. And you know what? The truly spiritual people go, wow, they got a problem. It's called pride. Notice the letter I is right in the middle of the word. Pride is an I problem. Not an ocular problem, but an eye problem nonetheless. It's where you think more highly of yourself than you ought. Perhaps Paul brought a little too much of that to the table in Athens, and God didn't honor it. No church was planted there. Understand, that's the only place Paul ever went in his whole life and didn't plant a church. You don't read about that anywhere, do you? You read, oh, Paul planted a church, the first, second, third missionary trip. Oh, he's a church planter all over the place. Yeah, look at what happened in Athens. But God used his failures to humble him. Maybe, just maybe, that's why God allows you and I to fail sometimes. Maybe just to put our pride in check. Maybe just to bring us back to the point of reality where we don't think more highly of ourselves than we should. It is interesting to me that as you look at the book of Corinth, this church is an unqualified mess. I mean mess with a capital M. If you ever saw a church that carnal, you'd run as far the opposite direction as fast as you could. You say, I don't want no part of these guys are struggling with sexual immorality and drugs and idolatry, and they're eating meat sacrificed to pagans. They got some issues in that church. But of all of those issues that the church did have, and he's going to address every single one of them, what's the issue that he addressed first? Divisions. That's interesting to me. Obviously, and the technique of Greek writing is particularly like in sentence structure, for instance. If you want to emphasize something as important in a Greek sentence and you're writing in Koine Greek, like the New Testament was written in, regardless of whether it's a verb or pronoun, noun, adjective, whatever you want to emphasize goes first in the sentence. Whatever you want to emphasize most goes first in the letter. First thing he addresses is divisions. Why? Because it has been Satan's strategy against mankind since Adam and Eve in the garden. I mean, go back there for just a second. Adam and Eve eat of the... It all starts with the man dropping the man card somewhere on the ground, never found it again. His wife is talking to a snake in a tree that God forbid them to eat the fruit of. Adam should have said, "Honey, what are you doing by the only tree in the hundreds of thousands of trees here that God forbid us to eat from? What are you doing next to this tree? Why don't we just move far away?" He never said boo. And he's talking to the serpent. He's talking to the devil, and his wife, and his her husband goes, what, nothing? He doesn't care that she's talking to the chief of all demons, really? Husband, what are you doing? He's throwing her under the bus. Where's the spiritual headship? Where's the spiritual covering? It's not to be found anywhere. Adam, where's your man card? Well, she's responsible for her own spiritual walk. Yeah, and look what happened because he dropped the ball. We've been suffering ever since. There's a part of me that says when I get to heaven, I want to search out Adam and have a little chit-chat. And he said, well, you never saw a picture of him. How would you know him? He's the only guy up there without a belly button. Easy guy to find out.
And he's missing a rib.
And he's missing a rib and he's got no belly button. Man's a walking handicap, isn't he? You know, man, and we, but, you know, quite frankly, if nobody in the human race had sinned until it came down to me and I was the guy who blew it, I wouldn't want that on me. But understand that Satan was the master of division back in the Garden of Eden, pitting husband against wife. When God shows up and says, Adam, what have you done? What's he say? The woman you gave me. He didn't play, he doesn't man up at all. And he says, okay, Eve, what'd you do? It's the snake. So finally God turns to the serpent and said, would you at least tell me the truth? Really? The father of all lies, and he's the only one that tells the truth in the whole thing. Well, you know how the rest of that played out. But I see division there. You see it in their kids, Cain and Abel. What happened? There was some kind of jealousy, some kind of rivalry that was played out there. Division. And it's been played out into the human experience ever since. You've seen it in the workplace. There's people that don't like you, and they don't have a good reason. There's family members that don't like you. They're related to you by blood, and they don't like you. And you go, what is that deal? There are some people that you just can't seem to get along with despite your best efforts. Or am I just talking to myself? Does that ever happen to you? I mean, the Bible says, inasmuch as it's possible, with you live at peace with all men. With some people, it's not possible. Why? Because Satan is still alive and well, and he's planting seeds of division everywhere he gets. But it had come to the church at Corinth now, and some were saying, you know what? I only follow Peter. I don't know who this guy Paul is who planted the church here, but I follow Peter, the fisherman. I mean, you know, Jesus talked to him. They were kind of like buddies, you know. I follow Peter. Another says, well, I follow Paul. And Paul goes, you know, I wasn't crucified for you. Another saying, Apollos, he's the smart guy. I follow him. You know, it would be like people in this church saying, well, you know, I like Pastor Jim, but yeah, Tracy is just so much better a teacher. I follow Tracy. I want Tracy to baptize. Oh, no, no, no. I only follow Pastor Juan. Pastor Juan, he's the only skinny guy on staff. I follow him. I want to be like him, you know. Oh, no, no. I want to follow this person, that person, this deacon, that elder, this Sunday school teacher. And it creates division within the church as it pits leadership against each other. That's why husbands and wives are pitted against each other, because there's a wrestling for spiritual headship. Satan is trying to commit division within the marriage. He's trying to do that within the church. The number one reason people leave churches, according to the Barna Research Agency, is because of unresolved conflict. Well, the Bible tells us how to resolve conflict amongst brothers and sisters, but 80%+ of people who leave churches leave so for unbiblical, ungodly reasons of unresolved conflict. That's what division looks like. It looks like your church has a revolving door. It looks like the easiest thing to do is leave a church that confronts you in your sin so you can go to one of the other 400 churches in town where nobody knows you and you can start all over again. Or you can go to a mega church and never plug in and be entertained the rest of your life and never have to serve. There's so many other options today other than dealing with things biblically. But division is something that Satan has mastered. Here's the problem. When it starts in a church, the people most guilty of the sin never think that they're the ones committing it. Little slander, little gossip, a little of this behind the back, little of that, little I don't get along with this person, little I don't like them, their attitude, their dress code, their whatever. And what have you got? You've got division before you know it. You've got cliques in the church. You've got division. You got people, I don't want to talk to them. You know, they wear nose bones and have tattoos and ride skateboards or something. You know, I can't get along with him. He's got pointy shoes, skinny pants, and a long beard, you know. I don't fit in those spandex jeans, and I don't wear yoga pants. I like dresses, so I can't fellowship with them. And you think of 1,000 other reasons, and it allows division in the church. You need to recognize it when it happens, and you need to see it in yourself first of all. Know what it looks like. I don't like that person. It's division. Who's planting that thought? Satan. I can't get along with them. I can't see either. They're young. I'm old. I'm old. They're young. Or whatever. It doesn't matter what the source of the division is. The ultimate source is Satan. It's not what we argue over. It's not our theology. It's the division it has caused. How does Satan get a foothold amongst spirit-filled godly people? How? Weakness of the flesh. Okay, since you brought that up, Ty, God bless your pointy little head, let me show you what this looks like and see if Satan isn't the one goading this. Paul says in writing the church at Galatians in chapter 5 and verse 16, so I say to you guys, live by the Spirit, dwell in the Spirit, abide in the Spirit. Just stay in that place so you don't give a foothold to the flesh. And if you do, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. Satan can't work through your born-again self. He can't work through the Holy Spirit. He can only work in you and through you to the degree that you're in the flesh. You don't read your Bible, Satan will work through you. Just as when you're in the Word of God and in praise and worship and in fellowship, abiding in Christ, then the Holy Spirit is working through you. But otherwise, you open yourself up to unclean spirits. You listen to the voice of temptation. You listen to that voice of division that is planted there. The grass is greener on the other side, and you start buying into the lie of the enemy. The sinful nature, verse 17, desires what is contrary to the Spirit. Spirit, what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other. Any of you ever feel that conflict between the Spirit and the flesh in you? You know what's right to do, and you are so tempted to do what's wrong. Sometimes you're overwhelmed by that. You give in to that. But understand, Satan has been denied the right to be able to make you physically sin. Satan, as powerful a fallen spiritual being as he is, cannot take your hand and make you sin. We can only allow it. He can't make me drink 6 cases of wine at the same time. He can't make me inject drugs. He can't make me do any sin. But I can give in to his temptations. And when I'm weakest, when I'm most in the flesh, man, I haven't read my Bible in 6 months, or I haven't gone to church in a long time, I'm not praying like I used to, what you're doing is opening a doorway to the demons to plant in you the things that cause conflict. This old nature, this new nature, they're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. I have felt that pull all of my life, and so have you. I know that some of you are thinking as you get older, the temptation gets less. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? I'm not tempted to run 5 miles today. I can't do that. But I've never been tempted to run 5 miles. I forced myself to run when I was younger because it felt good and it kept me in shape, and now I just don't care. But the flesh, you still have thoughts, you still have dreams, you still have temptations that you turn over in your mind and you say a thousand times, Satan, get behind me. Get out of my mind. I've been blood bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Get out of here, Satan. You say that, and if you haven't noticed, you can't ever let your guard down. You can't ever let your guard down. It explains why you come to church and in the middle of praise and worship, you have a filthy thought. It's not you. It's Satan trying to scratch an old scab and get it bleeding again. Because you and I are Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde, we have a new nature. Yes, praise God in heaven, but we still have the old nature. And we spend the rest of our lives trying to keep that evil monster under control. It can only be done not through self-effort on your part, but by submission to the Holy Spirit of God. He's the one that gives you strength. Sanctification is his job, not yours. Your job is to spend time in his presence. So I know that Satan will do everything he can to keep you. Have you noticed when you sit down to have a quiet time, the phone rings, or you think of a shopping list you need to make out, or the baby starts crying, and all of a sudden, you got no quiet time. Well, who's behind that? The only one that doesn't want you to read, the only one that doesn't want you to pray or go to church or worship is the devil. Understand what his tactics are. You can blow it off as spiritual laziness. Don't feel like it today. Yeah, that's kind of your flesh talking. You know, if you don't know how to deal with that, come call me or stop by the church. Let me slap you. That's it. We can deal with this. We can deal with this, but you got to grab the bull by the horns. But us men have been dropping the ball since Adam did in the Garden of Eden, and he's been dividing husbands against wives and churches against its parishioners ever since. Well, in verse 19 of Galatians chapter 5, Paul then outlines for us, and no doubt in my mind that he speaks from personal experience, the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh, verse 19, are obvious. And if not obvious to you, they certainly are to everyone around you. What heads the list is, in the Greek language, porneia. Does that sound like the word pornography to you? It's where the word pornography comes from. It is all sexual immorality of any and all kinds. Porneia. Impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, idolatry. Well, I don't worship idols. There's lots of things that people worship today other than God, money heading the list. And success and sex and a thousand other things. Possessions, materialism. A lot of idolatry going on today. We just don't carve them out of wood anymore. We drive on them. We buy them and put yachts on oceans, and we don't think that's idolatry. Witchcraft is an interesting word, and it is the word pharmakia. Witchcraft, pharmakia. Does that sound a lot like the word pharmacy to you? It is. And that's where we get the word pharmacy, because Satan has always used drugs as a gateway to the occult. Satan gets a foothold. There is an unclean spirit of pharmakia that is at work in Colorado today. And that's why we have legalized a drug that causes everyone to not care. Don't seek God. Numb down your problems. Just go to sleep. Enjoy the music. Get high and tune out. Rocky Mountain High in Colorado. Really, that's just not God's plan for mankind, and yet we've bought into that lie. Medical marijuana, but there are some medical benefits to marijuana. I don't disagree with that at all. Do you think that's why most people get high? You can't afford to be that naive. You know, I got to tell you, when I was a hippie kid, contrary to Bill Clinton, and he was a liar, he lied when he said, well, I tried it, but I did not inhale. You lying dog. Might as well have stuck it in your ear then. He inhaled. I mean, why do it if you're not going to inhale? Of course we inhale. We got high as a kite. I never did it for pain relief. But when I did it, I didn't care. And when I started doing it regularly, I flunked out of college, and I had been an A student. You see Satan behind that spirit of pharmakia? Let's dumb down a whole planet. You say, well, medical marijuana, that's really not a gateway drug, really. I know one guy that went in to get his medical marijuana license, and he said, yeah, 10 years ago I had cancer, but I haven't had it since, and he came out of there with his medical marijuana card. He wasn't in any pain at all. But now he had a legalized way to get a foothold in that thing. Sometime later, his father committed suicide. He'd started out on pot, too, and 30 years later hung himself in his own garage, strung out on opiates. You watch any kid that's strung out on black tar heroin in any of our high schools in Colorado Springs today, they didn't start with black tar heroin. You don't just wake up one morning and say, hey, I think I'll inject myself with heroin today. You don't start off with that. You start off with a gateway drug and you work your way up the ladder. Every pusher knows that. Every drug dealer knows that. What they may not know, and you should know, must know, is that there is a spirit of pharmakia behind that, that in verse 20 of Galatians 5 is interpreted witchcraft. Don't never think that drugs are harmless. They are not. But other deeds of the flesh, look at this. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. I want to do this. I want to lead. I want to be in charge. Dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who continue to live like this, faithful to the Greek, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, that's a sobering warning, isn't it? And he writes that to the church at Galatia. But what do but after you get past witchcraft, the hatred, discords, jealousy, fits of rage, what is that? That's division. That's what it looks like. People start dropping the ball. They start backing out. They start handing off responsibilities. They start not caring. They start not showing up. They start complaining, and I don't like this, and I don't like that, and they're murmuring and grumbling, and next thing you know, they're gone. To take that same spirit to the next church, because it's unresolved conflict then at that point. Do you see how Satan is dividing churches today? So we can't ever let our guard down, nor can we give an inch in to Satan so that he begins using us to do the slander, the gossip, the division, the quitting, the bailing. We gotta stand against that spirit. Satan is trying. He knows. United we stand, divided we fall. Didn't he hear Jesus say, a house divided against itself cannot stand? Satan cast out Satan by the power of Beelzebub, how can Satan's house stand? No, it doesn't work like that. The Sanhedrin had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, and Jesus said, well, think that through a little bit. A house divided against itself, it's not long. It ain't going to stand. Well, Satan heard that and said, yeah, I ought to try that one on the church. Let's divide them any way we can. And that's why in this letter to the church at Corinth, Paul says this is the most important thing of all. It is manifest because when a church gets weak, it gets carnal. When it gets carnal, it gets divisive and petty and angry, and it doesn't resolve things biblically. And so Paul is trying to share with these Corinthians, understand what Satan's tactics are. Don't buy into it. You may just think, it's personality conflict. I just can't get along with him. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Well, you know, Peter, he's just a hulking, traveling mess with his foot in his mouth all the time. How do you expect me to get along with him? I mean, Jesus spent the entire night in prayer before picking the 12 disciples, and he picked those guys? I mean, the first thing I'd have asked Jesus when he came down from the mountain, really? Is that the best you could do? Judas Iscariot? A tax collector? A zealot? Four smelly fishermen? What are you going to do with this mess? You're never going to get these guys together. Yet love conquered all, didn't it? Well, that's what should be played out in the body of Christ. We're every bit as diverse as the disciples were. If they can get along, we can get along. But they didn't say, I'm mad at you, Peter. I'm leaving. I'm not, No. They resolved things. They talked about things. And if love covers a multitude of sins, they practice love a lot. Maybe the church doesn't forgive much today because it doesn't love much today. Maybe we're the church today, I'm not saying Calvary Chapel East, church general, maybe we have a lot in common with the church at Ephesus that Jesus spoke to and said, you've left your first love. And he reminded them he won't stay in a loveless church. Paul would later write the Corinthians in a chapter we'll be studying and said, if without love, it doesn't matter what spiritual gifts you possess. You're clanging cymbal, banging gong. Where do you get love? Somebody told me you get it at Walmart. Third aisle in when you turn right, you know? Okay, so you can't pick it up at Walmart. Okay, so where do you get love? Maybe by trying harder. Loving, have you ever tried to love your enemies harder by just... Spiritual fruit comes from a spiritually abiding relationship. I got apple trees in my backyard, and I've still got some buds after all the hail by the grace of God, so I'm expecting some apples on there. But I do know this about apple trees. If I plugged them up and every 2 years moved them to a different part of my yard, they'd never bear fruit. So Satan knows you got to move these Christians every 2 years so they never bear fruit. The average stay of a Christian in a church today in the United States of America is, guess what? 2 years. But we don't see it as division. We see it as unresolved conflict. I just can't get along with so-and-so. I'm going to move to a different church. And they take that spirit of irresolution to them to the next place. And Satan has won another victory. Practice love covering a multitude of sins. Confess your sins one to another, he would write the church at Galatia. And we're short on the humility required to do that today. So Paul then writes in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. You see, that's how he came to Athens. Epic fail. He came in the wisdom of the world. He came discussing philosophy with them. He came trying to meet them on worldly terms. But there's no power in that. You can win arguments, but there's no spiritual power behind that. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you. Forget about Gamaliel. Forget about the PhDs. Forget about the fact that I used to be a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin. I'm going to put all of that on the back burner because none of that gets me anywhere in the kingdom of God. So I resolved to not know anything. He wasn't going to tell them what itching ears wanted to hear, as Paul warns Timothy against in 2 Timothy 4:3. There's coming a time where Paul says men will not put up with sound doctrine, but instead to suit their own desires, they'll gather around them a great number of teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Very popular teaching today. Motivational speaking today. It's all about the good stuff and topical sermons that never drive the nails in the flesh like Christ received. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That seems to have been downplayed in Athens. No church was started. So as he comes to the Corinthian believers, I'm going to do this different. It's Jesus, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. I want to tell that to every teacher, every Sunday school teacher, every pastor, every deacon, every elder, every home fellowship leader. It's about Jesus, it's about Jesus, it's about Jesus. You preach Him and Him crucified and resurrected, and you'll be on good territory. You start giving into rabbit trails that talk about worldly things that are of no eternal importance. It's like a dog chasing its tail. You're not going to go anywhere fast. Resolve yourself to not know anything except Christ Jesus and Him crucified. Otherwise, you kind of have to become an expert about everything, don't you? But if you just focus on Jesus Christ and the Word of God, not man, not the Word of man, but the Word of God, and you just focus on the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation in the back, then you don't have to be an expert on everything. Suppose somebody comes to you and wants to argue with you about, you believe in evolution? Oh, you dumb Christians, you just believe in a young earth and you don't believe in evolution, but science has proved evolution. And you don't know if it has or hasn't because you don't have a geology degree. Well, what happened to those dinosaurs? I don't know. I don't study dinosaurs for a living. But I know this, Jesus died on the cross to pay for our sins, was put in a grave and raised on the third day. That I do know. I don't know about dinosaurs. If I told you everything about, if you learned everything there is to know about dinosaurs on the earth, you won't be an inch closer to heaven. So don't argue evolution with people. Do you have a geology degree? Old earth versus young earth, really? Some Christians think the earth is somewhere between 6 and 10,000 years old. Old earth theorists believe it's about 4.6 billion years old. Well, do you have a paleontology degree? Then don't argue with them. Who cares? Because even if you could and did have a paleontology degree, they're not an inch closer to the kingdom of heaven. You've just cut a foundation of philosophy out from underneath them. Who cares? The Big Bang Theory. You want to argue Big Bang? Really? Do you have a degree in astrophysics? You know, what do you know about nuclear particle dynamics? Then you don't want to engage these people in argument. and they're no closer to the kingdom. Well, politics, let's argue politics. How about Republicans versus Democrats versus independents versus green peacekeepers in the Green Party and American communists? Well, do you have a political science degree? Is it a degree that'll get them into heaven anyway? Is it about you and what an expert you are? Or is it about Jesus and the cross and him crucified and risen from the dead? See, that's where none of us have to be geniuses. And that's what Paul says in the opening chapter of Corinthians. How many of you guys were rocket scientists when I came? How many of you guys were high mucky mucks in society? How many of you guys were of noble birth and that kind of stuff? Yeah, darn few of you. Most of you guys were slaves. Hello? Not especially bright guys. Or arguing differences in denominations. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Are you charismatic or Pentecostal? Do you speak in tongues or not? Let's argue the teachings of the cults. Really, where in Scripture are you told to study the doctrines of demons? You're not. Study the Word of God to show yourself approved. I think verse 2 gives us the clear substance of Paul's preaching after he was an epic fail. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Wow. He has come way down from that big pride trip as a Pharisee that he used to be on. Now it's just Jesus. Verse 3, I came to you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. I don't think fear in the sense of, oh, I'm scared to death of large spiders. I think he uses the word fear here. I'm afraid to fail again. I don't want to fail like I did in Athens. I don't want to fail God. I don't want to blow this thing. I'm a temptable man. I'm an unspiritual man. I've still got flesh I'm struggling with from time to time. And he'll share those struggles with us as we continue on in this Corinthian epistle. But Paul had made up his mind, I'm going to come in meekness and humility. I'm not going to come bragging on myself or what I know or where I've been. I want to preach Jesus because I'm afraid, verse 3, I'm in fear that I'll blow it again. And I don't want to. And I came with much trembling. It humbled him. Our failures always do humble us. Our failures always do humble us. And sometimes we just need that. We're not talking about a phobia. We know what Paul would write Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. We understand that. So I'm not afraid, but I'm afraid of blowing it. Is there any sin that you don't think you're capable of committing? I used to think there was. And the older I get, I think I'm capable of committing any sin that anybody in the whole Bible ever did because I wear the same sinful fallen flesh they did. I'll bet you David never thought he'd fall for Bathsheba. He already had 7 wives. How many do you need? But he hadn't dealt with a lust problem, apparently. He was a man after God's own heart, and yet it's very temptable, wasn't he? I don't want to blow it. Because all it takes is one affair to disqualify me for the rest of my life in ministry. It would destroy the church. It would tarnish the name of Christ in the community. I don't want to blow that, and yet I know I could blow it. I could blow it 1,000 different ways. There are things you and I must not do. It would disqualify us from the race that God has set before us. Don't do it. Do not do it. Satan is going to come at you in the weakest area of your life. Anticipate the attack. It's coming. If you know a guy's coming at you with a spear, doesn't it just make sense to hold up the shield? And yeah, I don't read, I don't pray, I go to church, whatever. You know, there's so many lackadaisical Christians today that are easy targets for the enemy's spear tip. Paul's fear was that his flesh would get in the way of what the Holy Spirit wanted to do and say, and he didn't want to get in the way again. Look at verse 4, because this to me is fascinating. My message and my preaching were not wise and were with wise and persuasive words. I gave that up when I left Athens, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now that sounds like he did miracles in their midst, doesn't it? But as you read Acts chapter 18, he was there for a year and a half and not one single visible miracle was manifest. Not one. So how is it that the Spirit's power was demonstrated in his teaching through the Word of God, by the Spirit of God? Some people chase after signs, wonders, and miracles today and make the mistake of equating that with spirituality. You have to be very careful of that. We're never told to chase after signs, wonders, and miracles. We're told to chase after Jesus Christ. But we hear of a miracle, oh, I want to go over there, I want to check, oh, that church, oh, I heard a miracle, oh, this guy grew a new arm, this guy got raised from the dead. And yet, you know, sometimes there's just no substantiation for these things. It's interesting, very interesting to me that some of the great faith healers out there today who have claimed thousands and thousands of miracles in raising people from the dead and growing new limbs have been challenged by Hank Hanegraaff of the Christian Research Institute, and he says, I will give you $1 million if you can give me verifiable proof of that healing. I want to talk to a doctor. I want to see x-rays before and after. I want to see CAT scans and MRIs proving that this took place. And not a single one of the Word of Faith healers has done it yet. Not one. I had a pastor friend in town named Tommy Franks. He's now pastoring out in Klamath Falls, Oregon. And he used to set up for big Christian concerts and venues around the country. He was a roadie, for lack of a better term. And he was at a Benny Hinn crusade one time, and he thought, this is great. And so his team is erecting the scaffolding and the sound system and the podiums and the chairs and all the rest of this stuff. And this guy comes up to Tommy and the crew that he's working with, and he says, how'd you like to make a quick $100? Under the table, how'd you like to make a quick $100? Tommy said, sure, what do I got to do? And he says, all you got to do is sit in this wheelchair, and we're going to push you down front at a particular time in the service, and when Benny Hinn tells you to stand up, we want you to stand up. That's all you got to do. That's all you got to do, $100. And my friend said, I'm a pastor, and that's an abomination before God. He walked off the job. Most of the other guys took the money. And those are so many of the miracles in some of these faith healers. I'm not saying that God's not in the miracle working business today. I know he heals. But the charlatans that are out there trying to deceive people and fleece the flock, you need to find out what kind of house Benny Hinn lives in. It's a $40 million mansion. Oh, did I mention he's got two of them, one in California and one in Florida? Who do you think paid for that? People that believed his lies. Don't be so easily duped. Don't chase after signs, wonders, and miracles. You chase after Jesus Christ. You're filled with his Holy Spirit. You're filled with the knowledge of his word. Signs and wonders will follow those according to the Gospel of Mark. You don't chase after those. That's a byproduct of abiding in the Spirit and letting the Spirit move. We see miracles in this church all the time. But I don't do it so I can get on TV or radio and say, hey, JimEtheridgeMinistries.com. You know, we had a healing here on the front row. Please, let's give God the glory. Let's give God the glory. Anyway, some of this was entrapping, ensnaring the church. And so he came not promoting himself for signs, wonders, and miracles. He came in a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, again, I'm not asking you to take my word for it. Look at Acts chapter 18. You tell me one single miracle he did in his year and a half at Corinth, and I'll backtrack. He didn't. So what was the demonstration? I think it was the demonstration of love, demonstration of holiness and purity, knowledge of the word and grace of God. That was the demonstration. Didn't Jesus say, by your love one for another, the whole world will know that you're my disciples? That's a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power. It's love. It's not knowledge. It's not this or that. It's love. And so Paul came and he loved these guys right in the kingdom of God. You can't argue people into the kingdom of God, but you can pray them into the kingdom. You can love them into the kingdom. Signs, wonders, and miracles. If God wants those to happen, let them rip, Lord. I'm good. I'm good with that. That'd be fine. Every time I go to a hospital or visit somebody in their home or anoint with oil, I'm praying for a miracle. And I know God has answered our prayers time without number. But I don't chase after them. I chase after him. Why would you chase after the pot instead of the potter? Does that just make sense? So I chase after him, and everything else works out just fine. And that's what Paul is encouraging them to do. I didn't come with wise and persuasive words, that is, as the world sees it, but I did come in the power of God's Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, starting in verse 22, is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, kindness, self-control. That's what Paul came. That's a demonstration of the Spirit's power. When you're loving, people are blown away. And you say, that's God. And they say, you used to be a jerk, and now you're such a loving and gentle person. Yeah, that's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Give God the glory. Don't say, yeah, I know. Ain't I good? So I go to church. I can't help myself. I'm just holy. No, you're not. No, you're not. You're fleshly. But let's give God the glory. Don't you want the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated in your life? It'll always demonstrate itself, not in signs, wonders, and miracles first, but in the demonstration of love and joy and peace and patience. The fruit of the Holy Spirit trumps everything else. The spiritual gifts without love, Paul would say in chapter 13 of this very same book, is worthless. If you don't have love, you got what? Nothing. Pursue God. He'll plant the love in your heart. Don't pursue love. Pursue Him, the author of love. Pursue Him. Love comes as a byproduct. We make the mistake of chasing after the spiritual gifts, but those are byproducts of an abiding relationship with Him. If you want to borrow the keys to my car, you don't try to jimmy the lock. You just come knocking on the door and you ask me for them. That's my car. Okay? You go to God and you ask Him for the spiritual gifts, but you go to Him. You don't try to jimmy the locks and say, just give me the stuff. Let God be God. He wants to change you. The work of the Holy Spirit is first of all in you so that the Holy Spirit can then work through you. But you can't ever get the cart before the horse. You got to be the first to change. Did I step on enough toes to make everybody mad at me tonight? I love you guys too, but tell you what, God reminds me of these things constantly. Do you know I'm not allowed to preach to you unless I'm preached to myself first? That's so unfair, Ed. It'd be so easier if I could just say, do as I say, not as I do. I'm supposed to love you. And I do. I think you're neater than grits. I love you like no pastor ever loved you before. Because I think that kind of sums it all up. You know, if I don't get anything else right in this life, if I don't get anything else right, if I love, it covers everything else. So if you don't get anything else right in this life, you love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. That's the whole Bible in a nutshell, New and Old Testament alike. Love. Love God. Love your neighbor. Loving God first allows you to love an unlovely world. Otherwise, you're just kind of trying to dip water out of an empty well. You got no resource. And Paul said, I do this so in verse 5, so that your faith may not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power, the power to change you, the power to exercise, that is like demons exercising them out, the division that is present in your church. His preaching was a demonstration. It wasn't a performance. People go to church today looking for a good performance from either the man in the pulpit or the praise band or something else. Let's dance, let's do this, let's higgamajig, let's have fancy lights, smoke pots, lasers. They want a show. But Paul's preaching was a demonstration, not a performance, of the Holy Spirit's power. And how many people got saved in and through his ministry there was unbelievable. And there were no recorded miracles done in Corinth. Fascinating to me. What Paul is saying in a nutshell is, unless the Holy Spirit is working on the listener's heart, the wisdom and eloquence of the preacher are worthless. Unless you open your heart, I can't ever speak to you. Unless you open your heart to God, He can't ever speak to you. And that's where it all starts. Abide in me, Jesus said, and I will abide in you, and you will bear much fruit. What a precious promise there is. In verse 6, we do not, however, speak a message of wisdom. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. What the world doesn't understand is that God sees the end from the beginning and knows all parts in between. And we're just walking this path that leads to a glory. And they go, what are you talking about? They don't understand. They'll look at you like a deer in the headlights. They got this dull glaze over their eyes. None of the rulers of this age understood it. The people that crucified Christ, the spiritual and religious leaders, they chose not to understand. It's not that they were ignorant of the Word of God. They just didn't want to receive the Word of God. Can I have your attention for just a second? I don't ever tell you anything you don't know. I just tell you stuff that you may not be doing. You already know this. It is not my desire to have a smarter congregation, but a more godly one. You're already plenty smart. You know the Word of God. You are well taught. You've been growing up in this church, some of you for a long, long time. You're well taught. I don't tell you anything you don't know. But you may not always be doing it. And so there's this constant encouragement, as Paul does in all of the churches. Let's put that into practice. The world will never understand it. That's okay. It can't understand spiritual truth, but you can. So let's understand the spiritual application of these things. So in verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. If they had, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. That comes out of Isaiah chapter 64. What a promise. If I could describe heaven to you, it's more glorious than a human language can express. It's more glorious than any of us could even comprehend. Have you ever wondered why some people in the Bible went to heaven and came back and said, well, I can't tell you? They were there and words fail. Words fail them. It's too glorious. It's more, it is better than you can or I can possibly imagine. I just want to tell you this. Your first 10 seconds in heaven will be worth every ounce of pain you've ever endured in this life from the moment you were born. The first 10 seconds in heaven, okay? You will never regret being a Christian when you walk into heaven and see the glory that awaits us. And that's, I love that passage in verse 9. I can't even imagine. Remember that song a couple years back? I can only imagine what my life holds. Yeah, heaven is a sweet place, and what lies ahead of us is unbelievable. You and I can imagine. Verse 10, but God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. He's also given us snapshot glimpses throughout the New Testament. That's why I like the book of Revelation. You want a taste of heaven? Read Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. It's as close as man has ever come to describe it, and John gives us an eyewitness report. He gives us glimpses there. It's been allegorized in C.S. Lewis's series of children's books called The Chronicles of Narnia. And in chapter 3, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, they breach heaven's shores. And if you've never read C.S. Lewis, that was a great place to begin. Voyage of the Dawn Treader. C.S. Lewis was an Anglican layman. He had several doctoral degrees, taught in Oxford and Cambridge. Brilliant, brilliant man. Was best friends with J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote the series The Lord of the Rings. Brilliant people these guys were, but devout Christians. Very devoted men. And they wrote allegory to remind us of the eternal truths that we read about in Scripture. Those are some great books to read, and especially if you believe in the ultimate triumph of good over evil. All of those writers bear that out in nearly everything they write. The Word of God reveals it to us. You want to read about heaven? Revelation 20, 21, and 22. Good reading. If you read it, you'll have a few questions. Ask me. Be glad to give you my notes on the book of Revelation as I've taught through it. A whole mess of times in the church. We've taught through the book of Revelation probably more than any other book of the Bible. So in fairness to the rest of God's Word, I need to teach you some other stuff, like it says in verse 10. But the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except a man's spirit within him? Paul says you have an inner man that you don't reveal to anybody, that God already reads like an open book. Don't try to hide your sin from him. Just be transparent with God. It'll make it easier for you to be transparent with other people. I don't know about women. I've never been a woman. But I can tell you this from a man's perspective. Sometimes we struggle with transparency. And because we struggle with transparency, we struggle with honesty. If you can't be transparent with God, you can't be transparent with a sinful, fallen human being, whether you're married to them or they're just best friends or co-workers. So it all starts with transparency between you and God. And as Paul says, if he reads us like an open book, then what's to hide? Just come before him as you are. Billy Graham, for every crusade he ever did, sang that song at the close of each of his crusades, "Just as I am." That's how God receives you. Transparency starts with between you and God. God knows the thoughts of a man within him. In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. A good friend of mine the other day came over to the house and we had a discussion, this person was using a vocabulary, and I said, you know, forgive me, I understand where you're coming from, but the particular vocabulary that you're using, while I understand where it's come from, it's simply not in the Bible, so I don't use it. We have buzzwords that we use in the Christian community today that is part of our Christianese. We'll get together and we'll go, hallelujah, praise the Lord. What does that mean to the average pagan? You're a nutcase. They don't speak like that. They don't know what that means. You're speaking a lot. You've just said hallelujah. That's a Hebrew word from 4,000 years ago. What's the pagan going to do? Look at you like you're crazy. They don't understand that stuff. But we speak in our Christianese. Well, hallelujah, praise the Lord. He just poured out his Spirit upon me. My cup runneth over and my joy knoweth no bounds. And the pagans are out there going, what are you talking about? We don't even talk like them anymore. Talk like a human being. My vocabulary, I do everything I can when I'm sharing the Word of God to preach the vocabulary of God. So there's certain Christianese buzzwords, you know, that I don't use. You hear those buzzwords all the time. Your destiny. I hear those amongst very popular preachers all the time on TV and radio. I just don't find the word in the New Testament. I know what my destiny is. I'm not saying we don't have a destiny. I'm saying those Christianese buzzwords, you know, that they use, you know, seed faith. You know, your seed faith money. Well, when Jesus talks about seed faith, it never has to do with money. It doesn't make any sense to me, so I had to choose not to use that kind of terminology. There's things that we say that are sometimes loaded. You know, are you a Calvinist? Are you of the Reformed theology? Or are you charismatic? Do you speak in tongues? Those things serve division. I don't want to argue about that stuff. Just don't want to argue about that stuff. The Spirit of God is the one who knits our hearts together. We have not, verse 12, received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is why we speak not in words of human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The more you're in the Word of God, the more discerning you become. I told a person the other day who had some pretty aberrant theology, I said, you would have never arrived at that theological position by just reading the Word of God. You got that from some source on TV or the internet, didn't you? Some charismatic preacher whose teaching you bought into, because you sound just like them and you don't sound anything like God. But that cultic teaching had taken this person off on a deviant path that took them way outside the Word of God, and that little cult had their own vocabulary, their own little buzzwords. And those things are particularly dangerous today. You need, and I need, discernment. Where does it come from? Being in God's Word, filled with God's Holy Spirit? That's where it comes from. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He can't understand them. They're spiritually discerned. The spiritual man, however, the spiritual woman makes judgments, spiritual judgments about all things. They're not judgmental. They're discerning. But it's the same word in the Greek. Discerning, not judgmental. Judgmental is when I point out your faults to you in a self-righteous and hypocritical manner. That's wrong. Judgmentalism is always wrong. When you strive to be the spiritual superior in every conversation, you're dead wrong. When you're the servant of everybody, we walk the path of Christ. That's what I strive to do. The spiritual man makes judgments about all things, but he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When it says that we're not subject to any man's judgment, you know what that means in a nutshell? I don't care what people think. You know? That is so freeing. That is so freeing. Then you're delivered from the tyranny of always trying to be popular. We all want to be liked, right? We all want to be liked, but Abe Lincoln put it well more than 150 years ago, and he said, you can please some of the people all of the time, and you can please all of the people some of the time, but you will never please all of the people all of the time. Don't strive to be a man-pleaser, and don't put yourself in a place where you're trying to be cool, or fit in with people, or being part of the in crowd. There is so much pressure put upon us today. Boy, it comes at you in droves in junior high, and when I graduated high school, I thought, great, that's all over. We're all adults now. And it was worse than junior high was. And I thought, finally getting out of high school, well, great, finally. We get a break, and we all act like grown-ups now. And it was worse when I got to college. There's a sinful fallen part of us. Don't be a man pleaser and stop trying to be cool or in or fit in. There's such pressure put upon, especially our kids today, to conform. You got to buck the tide. Any old dead fish can float downstream. Buck the tide. That's what living salmon do. They buck the tide. They make their way upstream. That's what Christians have to do these last days because there's so much pressure for us to conform. It's rammed down our throats from every level of government, every level of society, every level of entertainment. Compromise. Soften your stand on this. Don't be so dogmatic about that. You know, you can't stand on the Word of God. Certainly you don't think we should put murderers to capital punishment, do you? What's wrong with transgender bathrooms? Well, what do you think you are today, male or female or kind of in between? Well, I'm kind of gravitating here or there. Oh, please, Target, wake up. Does transgender bathrooms make any sense to anybody? Every 14-year-old boy wants to go to the girl's locker room and shower with him, and it's stupid for us to say, well, that's just part of their makeup. He thinks he's a girl. No, he doesn't. He's a 14-year-old. He's an idiot. I don't care what he thinks he is. Well, I think we should allow them the freedom to explore. I think lunatics run public office today is what I think. I digress. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Before I get in more trouble. I probably just got my tax status revoked in church. Father, I've never been a man pleaser and I don't want to be. I want to be a God pleaser. I want to be a God chaser. I want to be one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I want to be a man who humbles myself and allows you to use my failures to keep me humble and on my face and always dependent before you. I'm just a man. I'm just made of dust. Every one of us in this room are as temptable as everyone else in this room, but we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought. We know we could fall. So many people in Scripture did, and we don't want to commit their same mistakes. So we know where the source of strength is. We know the reservoir to run to. We know the living water that makes us strong, and pray that we would be drawn into your presence every single day. And by so doing, abiding in you and you abiding in us, we would sin less and not give in to the temptations, the thoughts that cascade across our minds. Our hearts would be pure, our bodies undefiled, our hearts open to you and you alone. We live in a polluted world, to be sure, but you've called us to be separate and holy and pure, a people of your word, a people of prayer, a people of humility. people that know that the greatest calling in the kingdom of heaven is to be the servant of all, to pick up our cross daily, deny ourselves and follow you. That's our goal. That's our mission. And we will walk in it, Lord. Forgive us our sins and help us to forgive those that sin against us. In Jesus' precious name, Heavenly Father, amen.